John chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 33 through 40 this morning. And if you'd like to put your finger on Revelation chapter 19, I want to read a few verses from there also. John chapter 8, starting in verse 33, we'll read through verse 40. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." We have been working our way through John chapter 8. We finished verse 37 last week, and today we want to tackle verses 38 through 40. This is the next, and it takes us all the way through verse 47, but I do not want to read it all this morning for lack of time, actually. So this is a continuation really found in John chapter 8, 59, which is the end of the chapter. Throughout this chapter, Jesus is declaring that his word is true and his word is trustworthy. And again, we're dealing with the incarnate Son of God, fully God and fully man. His deity is clothed in his humanity, and he is speaking to his creatures. He has declared himself many different times, usually through veiled language, that he is the Messiah and that he is the very Son of God. And yet they do not believe him, no matter how many miracles he did, no matter all the wonderful things that he said. No man had ever spoken like he before, and yet most people were against him. And this is the epitome, really, of obstinate obstruction of anything that Jesus had to say, John chapter 8. It is given in the form of a courtroom drama. These were lawyers. These were men of high standing in the community, and they were putting Jesus on trial in a public place and trying to trip him up with legal language. And yet they could not see him for who he is, because, like I said, he was veiled. And sometimes it's good to remind ourselves of who we're dealing with. John, in his visions in the book of Revelation, in John chapter 19, he sees Jesus Christ in a vision, and this is how he tells us what he sees. Chapter 19, starting in verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And here, ironically, we find Jesus Christ in his humility trying to convince the world that his word is true. The very word of God was being questioned by mere mortals, and he was calmly, in humility, saying, "My word is true." He was having to verify these claims through all these different wonder works and words. And the way he did it was by by contrasting himself with these unbelieving men, these unbelieving Jewish leaders. He began the discourse in verse 12 by telling the gathered crowd in the temple that he is the light of the world. No man could say that except the Son of God. Well, the Jews immediately declared that Jesus was a liar. They said, your record is not true. You're speaking on your own behalf. And then Jesus had to humbly reply by saying, my record is true. Think of that. The Son of God had to say, I am not a liar. This is why we call his incarnation his humiliation. It's very important that we understand why theologians pick words and terms to describe the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. His incarnation was that he became man, the God of heaven and earth, the God who created all things, entered into time and history, and took on flesh and became a creature and humbled himself to such an extent that he allowed his creatures to question his integrity. Jesus then produced a witness to corroborate his testimony. They demanded that he produce a witness because he could not testify on his own behalf. And he told them that his witness is the Father himself. His Father, he tells us in verses 15 through 18. Jesus continued his argument by telling them that he would soon leave them and they were not going to be allowed to follow him to heaven. The Jews immediately hurled another slander at him and mocked him and said, what will he do? Will he kill himself? Will this man commit suicide? Will he leave us to ourselves? They did that in verses 20 through 25. And then Jesus simply told them, he that sent me is true. And he spoke only those things which he had heard of him. He spoke on behalf of his Father and only his Father. It means that he came to represent his Father and transact the business of the gospel on his Father's behalf. He was the messenger sent. He was the apostle of the Father. He was the sent one to deliver this message and to enact this message by committing himself to Calvary. Jesus then explained to them that the manifest result of their unbelief was that they were murderers. Again, contrasting his integrity with their unbelief. But ye seek to kill me, he tells them in verse 37. He then told them somewhere between verse 33 and verse 37. I'm not going to look it up right now. Yeah, but then he told them the reason for their murderous motives in verse 37. My word has no place in you. My word has no free course in your souls. My word has no ability to reach into your heart and deal with heart issues. It's a dead book to you. So Jesus further explained that if they were true children, spiritual children of Abraham, they would have rejoiced to see and welcome Jesus, just as Abraham did. We're fast forwarding towards the end of the chapter in verse 56. So what we find here is that the Jews had rejected everything Jesus had to say based on their unfounded belief that their favor with God was founded solely on their physical relation to Abraham, their father. They were of the blood of Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with the nation. They're in the nation. They're in the covenant. We are good. We are golden. We are good. Nobody can bother us. We are going to heaven. In other words, because they were the physical seed of Abraham himself, they were assured a place in paradise. They were eternally safe. In the preceding verses, we will see that Jesus placed the source of his words directly back to his Father. We are told in many places throughout the Bible that the friend of God was Abraham himself, and God specifically wanted everybody to know that his children are his friends. Look at Isaiah 41 and 8. I'll just read these quickly, just two verses. But thou, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Jacob is a nickname for the nation of Israel. And I have chosen the seed of Abraham, my friend. So they believe that because of this seed, physical seed, that they were going to be okay. James chapter 2 and verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And so it's very, very dangerous to base your religious tradition on these verses and yet have no relation to the spiritual side of Abraham whatsoever. And this is what Jesus is going to argue this morning, that they had no commonality with Abraham, their physical father. So here is the question. Would the unbelieving Jews, by the end of this discourse in John chapter 8, dare to continue to disbelieve what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying? And sadly, the answer is found in verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him. They tried to murder him after all of this in John chapter 8. And they're going to continue to try to murder him right up until the crucifixion, which was 6 months into the future. And the reason they were going to do that is found in our first verse this morning in verse 38. Because they do the things which they have heard from their father. And therefore, they have a different father than they have been telling everybody. Our father is Abraham. And Jesus is going to tell them, you do the works of your father. And yet he does not tell them who the father is at this point. But we know through inference, and he will tell us and announce that it is Satan later on in the passage. Yes, they were the physical descendants of Abraham, but they were not his spiritual offspring. And they were determined to die on this false premise. They were determined to stay in their unbelief and basically shake their fist at God and say, nope, I'm going to be okay. And yet, they couldn't change reality. And neither can you, by the way. If you hold to your tradition, no matter what the Word of God says, then you're going to end up just like these men. So let's look at verse 38 through 40 this morning, because this verse 38, reveals the source of all of my personal actions and all of your personal actions. The root of who we are is defined in verse 38. I have a literal translation. I speak those things which I have seen alongside my Father. And you also do the things which you have heard from your father. He chooses his word very carefully here. It's structured with very emphatic language in the Greek, and I don't want to waste your time trying to explain it all. But what it does is that it emphasizes the relationship Jesus and the Jews have with their respective fathers, because the father of the Jews, these unbelieving Jews speaking to Jesus, is not the father of Jesus. So it's a study in contrast. And this is the only way really to get the point across to somebody. It's easy to tell people that Jesus came to save sinners and that Jesus died on the cross, for the love of God was shed abroad on the hearts of many, and Jesus came to save that which was lost. But unless you contrast it with you're an unworthy sinner that needs to be saved, then salvation doesn't really have any meaning at all. And so Jesus is doing that again here. He's going to explain the vast difference between he and they. So it's a study in contrast. Para to patri, the father. There's a preposition, this para. It's a locative preposition. And this is a very, very common figure of speech in the Greek. And it's very important, because what it's saying is alongside my father. And so it's very important that we understand what this means and what it emphasizes, because it emphasizes the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Greek language and the Greek structure of the language is very important, because we can get the doctrine of the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ simply by this little teeny preposition, para. Very, very important. So think about that. He is eternally alongside his Father, and they are eternally intimate. All that Jesus said, all that Jesus did, derived from his Father. He was the sent one, the anointed one, the Messiah himself. And this, of course, is contrasted with the statement that the unbelieving Jews were also alongside their Father, a completely different Father. Jesus' Father was not their Father, even though Jesus had not exposed who their Father was to them. Didn't expose him by his name at this point. So this contrast is so expansive that there is no way to fill the void in this great gulf between Jesus and these men. And you say, you mean there was no hope for these men? That's exactly what I'm saying. These men were reprobates. In the end of this chapter, we are going to find them trying to murder him, and they're going to continue on with their murderous, satanic attacks upon him until they finally do what they came to do, what they settled to do, all the way back when Jesus healed the man with a withered hand, which was over 2 years before this incident. They got together. The Pharisees and the Herodian parter made a pact one with another that they would not rest until they put him to death. And these are the men that we're dealing with in this passage. Jesus declared that he had seen his Father, and the Jews had never seen their Father. Think about that. See how he structures this sentence? The import is that Jesus knows exactly who his Father is, because he's alongside him and he has seen him and has an intimate relationship with him. The Jews, these particular Jews, on the other hand, had not seen their Father, but they blindly do, present tense, his bidding. I speak those things which I have seen alongside my Father, and you also do, presently, right now, are doing the things which you have heard from your Father. What they are doing was for all to see. It wasn't a secret what these men were up to. It was to oppose anything and everything Jesus said and did. It did not matter to them. They were going to oppose it. In fact, we could say that they were opposed to everything the Word of God taught, because Jesus is the very Word of God. They were completely self-deceived, and also they were deceived by their Father, who is the Father of lies. And yet they were so self-deceived, they didn't want to even think that could be a possibility. They had no idea that was the case in their situation. They had no possible way to come to the conclusion that they were doing the works of Satan himself. The temple of God, the sacrifices, the long robes, the phylacteries. They had everything a man could ever desire in this world: political power, wealth, and spiritual control over the masses. And yet, their present action proved the premise. You couldn't deny who they really were. Verse 37, Jesus said, "I know that ye are Abraham's physical seed, the sperm of Abraham, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." It has no free course in you. It doesn't touch your heart. It doesn't touch your mind. It doesn't have anything to do in your daily life. You do not delight in the law of God as the psalmist did night and day. They were just empty caverns, and they were doing the bidding of their father, who is the father of lies. Jesus was teaching that people are defined by their family characteristics. And there was no way to get around that. The emphasis was on the fact that their father is one who a son desires to imitate. That's really the case. A son, especially a young one, desires to be just like dad. And Jesus was like his father, and these unbelieving men were like their father. And there was no connection between the two in any way, shape, or form. Jesus told them that he speaks the things that concern his father, and they do the things they have heard from theirs. Merle Tenney, I think, summed it up well. He said, he spoke from firsthand knowledge. They were acting on misinformation. They had been misled by Satan himself. Pride allows a man to go into this. That's all this is about, is pride. These men were so prideful, so self-righteous, they could not admit to themselves that maybe they should just take a step back and think this through for a couple of minutes. They wouldn't do it. So let's look at the Jews' defense in verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Our father is Abraham." Jesus said to them, "If you are the children of Abraham, the works of Abraham you would do." He just keeps on hammering them with the same principle. The Jews, I think, probably did not understand what Jesus had just told them. I think they were in shock at this point. It seems that they had a strong intuition that it was not very favorable to them. Think about what he said. If you are the children of Abraham, you'd be doing the works of Abraham. They use very forceful language in verse 33. Jesus had just told the brand new believing ones that if they continue in his word, they shall know the truth and the truth shall make them free. You shall be free indeed. And they were so offended, not the believing ones, but the unbelieving Jews that are talking to him throughout this passage of scripture, that they cried out with very strong, angry language, "Sperma Abraham," right? "Seed of Abraham are we. How dare you say that we are be slaves to anybody?" And we've gone through that in our last verses. But why am I bringing it up now? Well, because they wanted to emphasize the fact that they were the physical seed of Abraham. They chose their words very carefully. They did not say that they were the spiritual seed. They kept emphasizing the physical aspect of their lineage back to Abraham. That was their comfort. We are of the bloodline. We are in the covenant. How dare you say these things to us? We are the sperm of Abraham, very, very angrily. In their mind, that was all that mattered concerning their standing before God. But now, three or four verses later, we find them doing this. This time, it's very timid, and I think it's a timid defense, and it's very tepid language. They repeated their case, but this time they basically just said, without any conviction at all, "Our father is Abraham." Sperma Abraham, verse 33, and verse 39, "Abraham is our father." Again, we see that it was natural for them to be in constant opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what he said. But this time it was with much less conviction. They were breaking down. I mean, they were going to get riled up again and continue their hatred. But at this moment, they really didn't. They were at a loss of what to do. They were trying to make the case that their works were good because of who their father was. You can see that sometimes.
a young man might get arrested and his dad's the district attorney or something, and he says, "Do you know who I am? My father is so-and-so." So you have a, you have the top cop in a city whose son was just arrested for a crime. Well, he is, doesn't reflect the nature and character of his father. So when the son says, "Do you know who I am?" it's going to fall flat because he just dishonored his father. And these men were saying, "Father, Abraham is our father," but they were dishonoring their father because they were nothing like their physical father. So Jesus reminded them, very kindly, I think. And what was he doing? He was probing their consciences. He was probing their seared consciences. These men were way gone. A child in good standing in the family reflects the father's characteristics. It's that son. If your son does not emulate you, then he is not a good son. He is a shame to his mother and his father. Literally, if children of Abraham you are, it's a first class conditional sentence. The third class conditional sentence, which there are many in this passage, is it's a condition of what will happen. If you do this, this is the result. Here, it's a condition of reality. He's saying, "Oh, well, if you are the children of Abraham, as you say you are, for the sake of argument, I will take you at your word. If you are the children of Abraham, as you say you are, the works of Abraham you will do." Very simple. Can you honestly tell me that you are the children of Abraham? Are you doing the works of your father? That is the works of faith. Because only a true believer in the Word of God is going to be able to perform these works. And that would make them a true child of Abraham. And these men were wholly incapable of doing that. So Jesus is bringing them to a place where they don't want to go, but where the gospel takes all men, women, and children. So in other words, a true son is only a son if he reflects the morality of his father. That's hard to say out loud, but it's true. It is not enough to be a physical son, and it is not enough to say you have the faith of your father. You can't do that. You can't say, "I'm saved because Abraham was saved, and he's my daddy." And that's the end of that. God's saying, no, that's not true. James tells us our faith will be ratified by our works, which will reflect the works of our Father. You see how that works? Our works ratify our faith, and they'll be the same types of work that our Father, our spiritual Father, was doing. He said in James chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was made perfect." His works ratified his faith. He did the works of obedience to God, which ratified that he was a true believer. Jesus had already told them that he knew they wanted to murder him in verse 37. Well, Abraham wouldn't have done that. So this is obviously contrary to Abraham's spirit. Abraham was loving. Abraham was kind. Abraham was generous. He was faithful to God. He was equitable to his neighbors. We can go on and on with the graces that the Spirit gives a Christian. By contrast, who were these men? Well, they were unloving. They were disrespectful. They had no mercy. Look at the verse 11 verses of chapter 8. They took that poor young lady and humiliated her in front of all of those people at the temple because they had caught her in the act of adultery. They had no concern for her at all. They were without mercy, they were unfaithful to God, and they hated their neighbor. Well, how do we know that? Again, from verse 37. But ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. You don't believe in God. You don't believe in me. You don't believe in the word of God. You don't obey the word of God. You hate me and you want to kill me. They were murderers. It's that simple. They were arguing that they were safe in the hand of God through their father Abraham, even though they knew they were at that moment conspiring to commit murder on their neighbor. Do you see how self-deceived people are? I was talking to a man this morning very early. He called me very upset. His wife is going to leave him. And so she gave him an ultimatum not to speak. She doesn't want to speak to him for 2 weeks. And I'll make this quick. I don't want to say too much, but he was playing the victim. So I asked him some very basic questions. I said, well, why did she say that she needs 2 weeks and she doesn't want to talk to you? What did you do? What did you do? You don't have to tell me. Did you abuse her physically or with your mouth? Did you call her horrible names? Did you threaten her in any way? Did you lash out to her in anger to where she doesn't feel safe? He said, I don't know. I said, what do you mean you don't know? He said, I don't know. I don't remember. So I said, well, if you're not going to admit it to yourself, then you really don't want any advice. In the end, he basically came down to this. I'm a victim, and I don't have sin. He never used the word sin, but I have a condition. And because I have this condition, it's required of everybody around me to let everything that I do go and to support me in my wickedness. And there is, what do you say to somebody that is so perverted in his thinking that he believes that his sin is righteousness, or at the very best, some type of sickness, and he actually used the words that he is a victim of circumstance and it's not his fault. Well, that's what these men were. We are saved, even though we want to murder you. We'll just let that one go. We're going to murder you. Don't worry about it. But we're going to heaven. We're Abraham's seed. Self-deceived. How do you explain it? Well, I just tried to explain it to you with this illustration of this unknown man, and he is very unknown. So I don't know about you, but I have a really hard time understanding unbelief. It's shocking to me that you could become so hardened in your soul that you refuse to see anything before you. These men were murderers and believed they were going to heaven. They were in the very act at that moment of conspiracy to commit murder, and they were self-righteous in their actions. So the Apostle Paul, if you will, turn to Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul expanded on this truth to the church at Rome. He also did it to the church of Galatia. I want to read verses chapter 3 and verse 26 in Galatians also. He explained to them what a right relationship with Abraham is, and that's why I want to read these two verses. It's very, very important. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. There it is. Just because you have the seed of Abraham doesn't mean you're going to heaven. He could have said it that way, but he's smarter than me. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. And these men were arguing that they were of the flesh of Abraham. But the children of the promise are accounted for the seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 through 29. For ye are all the children of God. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's proof. Spiritual seed. So let's look at verse 40. Because now Jesus is going to prove very emphatically, very directly, that these unbelieving Jews were not Abraham's children. That was their argument. You have no right to talk to us. We know what we're doing. We are of the seed of Abraham. Well, let's see what Jesus says in verse 40. But now ye are seeking to kill me, a man who hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Jesus used very veiled language in the preceding verse, but the gloves came off in verse 40. And that's it. The gloves came off. A loose rendering would be this. You are at this very moment seeking a way to kill me. This Abraham did not do. John Gill said very succinctly, he said, a temper and disposition very foreign from that of Abraham's. I like that. It's so obvious. He didn't even comment on it. It was more like an observation. He might have thought there, sitting there on his desk one night. A temper and disposition very foreign from that of Abraham's. Isn't it true? Why did they seek to kill Jesus? Well, we know it's because of envy. Well, Jesus tells us here is something different. He says it's because I am a man who have told you the truth. And I know I've told you the truth because I heard it from God himself. Because I am alongside my Father. So there was no mistaking the type of works that these unbelievers were involved in. And there was no way to apply those works back to their father Abraham. They had no family characteristics at all of the great father of the faithful. So their assertion, of course, that their father is Abraham was absolutely dismantled by Jesus Christ at this moment. Abraham is not your father. That's what he's inferring. Abraham is not your father because Abraham did not do what you are doing. Calvin said this, not my Calvin, John Calvin. Christ therefore concludes again that they are the children of the devil because they hate with deadly hatred true and sound doctrine. Isn't that sad? They hate with deadly hatred true and sound doctrine. That's all this is about, the truth of the gospel. So Jesus spoke of himself as the anthropon in this verse, a man. Think of that. Very important that we understand what he's doing here. A man who hath told you the truth. Why didn't he say who he was? Why didn't he say, I'm the one sent from God. I'm the Messiah. I am the anointed one. And I've come to tell you the truth and I cannot lie because my father tells... No. He said, I'm a man who hath told you the truth. Well, he already told them that I speak those things which I have seen alongside my father. But this time Jesus connected the dots. His father is God himself. Went way beyond Abraham. And I want to deal with the faulty reasoning of those who deny the deity of Christ. Because this is a very important word, this word where he says man here. Because those who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many do, many cults deny the deity of Christ. The Mormons and the Russellites come to mind right offhand. And they use this verse to attempt to prove their assertion that Jesus was only a man because Jesus himself used the term anthropos here. He used the term that he is a man that is telling the truth. So we can say with very much certainty, in fact 100% certainty, that the language explicitly reveals that he must be more than a man. It's impossible for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be only a man. He said, "I speak and I heard from God, to theou." Why is that important? Because only the eternal Son of God can speak the words that he personally heard from God himself. It's impossible for anybody else to do that. You say, what about the prophets? That is true. They did speak on behalf of God. But here we are dealing with a completely different situation. Jesus was sent from heaven to speak these words. He came down from heaven. He took on flesh. He is fully man and fully God. Very, very important. You never want to diminish the humanity of Christ to make sure that we understand that he is fully deity, full deity. And you never want to diminish his humanity in any way also. Jesus didn't. He said, "I am a man that is telling you the truth." If you deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ based on this verse, it means you do not understand that it was absolutely necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man. He had to become a man. Without becoming a man, there is no gospel. He became a man in order to sacrifice his flesh. And the only way to sacrifice your flesh is for the eternal God of heaven and earth to come down and take on flesh. He came to sacrifice his flesh and to shed his blood for the remission of sins. And only he could do that. So I want to make one observation and we'll quit. Verse 39, they answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." I love the timidity there. I love the fact that they're basically broken at this point. They've lost. Again, doesn't mean they're going to quit, but they've lost. And this is the primary argument for all religious people who do not possess saving faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham is our father. Now, if you're not a Jew, you're not going to say Abraham is my father. Clearly, you're not going to do that. So you're going to have to change your argument. You're going to have to change your defense if you're not a Jew. But the principle is always going to be the same with religious people who do not possess saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These unbelieving Jews demanded that they were safe and secure in God's favor simply because they were the children of Abraham. I have said that ad nauseum, and I apologize for that. So what do men do today? Well, the same thing. Today, men will argue that they are going to heaven because they are Baptists. Been going to church my whole life. Made my decision when I was 7 years old. Never been to the movies. I don't swear. Don't drink. Don't smoke. And I just know I'm a Christian. I used to go to a fundamentalist church, and it was an amazing thing that they were openly bragging, they didn't know they were bragging, about their Christianity based on what they could do or what they were not doing. I had a pastor that you get up on the pulpit, he'd say, "Alcohol has never touched these lips. Cigarettes never been in my mouth. Never swore. I made my decision when I was 5 years old." And he placed himself in this place where it was a legalism that he created for himself that nobody could attain to. He was the most righteous man in the church. He was always going to be the top spiritual guy in that church. Still is. But he never could tell us, we'll move on. You can go to a church for a very long time and convince yourself you're a saved person. You can be a Baptist or a Catholic or a Protestant. It doesn't matter, really. We used to invite ladies to church all the time that were Catholics, and they would also always say the same thing. No, I'm a Catholic. I said, what does that mean? What does it mean I'm not a Catholic? I'm just a Catholic. I don't need to go. Well, it's a defensive mechanism. Don't get that gospel in my face. I don't want to hear it. I want nothing to do with it. I am at peace in my mind, and I am going to go to heaven, and I don't want to hear anything contrary to any of that. Do you realize that people are willing to die in their stubborn unbelief and risk eternity in hell? That's pride. It's amazing. What do they tell Jesus? Your record is not true. We don't believe what you're saying. Well, nobody does. These people certainly don't. Baptist, Catholic, Protestant. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you love to sing in a choir. You're very musical. Maybe you've been going to church your whole life. Maybe you just come out and say, I'm a good person. And that's all I need. If that's all that you can say about your religion, you've got nothing. The real question is, does the Word of God have a preeminent place in your heart? Does the Word of God have a preeminent place in your soul, in your mind? Is it your daily delight? Do you feed off the Word of God? Do you love the law of God? Do you have faith in the resurrected Son of God? Do you know of anything of the transforming power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? That's really the issue. Do not leave this room until you have made sure that you understand these things. Has there been a transforming power in your life through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? If there hasn't, then humbly beg God to give that to you. If you do not know this, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not stop. What's that verse? The violent take it by force. There is an intense desire that when a person is saved, that he will stop at nothing until God saves him. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. You're ready to knock down the doors of heaven, and the violent take it by force. That has to be the attitude of a man that's coming to Jesus Christ. The humility of a man who is lost and undone before a holy, righteous God that will not stop until God hears his pleas and saves him. How do you do that? You must go to him as a sinner. There is no other way to go to Jesus Christ but as a sinner, naked before him, undone before him. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you refuse to even believe for a second that you are lost, then you will never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the question. Are you willing to admit who you really are? Because if you're not willing to admit like these men, then you're no better than them. And they were murderers. And I'll say again, you are no better than them. You are a lost and undone sinner. Do not deny it for a second. Jesus has told us how we may know all of this. And I close with this. He gave us the way that we can know what we truly are if we will truly humble ourselves and listen to him. I speak those things which I have seen alongside my Father, and you also do the things which you have heard from your Father. So here's the question. Who is your Father? That's it. Who is your father? Do you have the guts to admit it? And if you do, then beg God to save you from your sins and wash you in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your word. We thank you that you are true and faithful and that you have done all of these things. We know that sin must be so heinous to you that you would send your only begotten Son to be killed for our sins. May you open the eyes of every man, woman, and child that listens to this message for your glory, for our benefit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.